Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We are coming now to the last section of Acts chapter 15. We have examined the entire chapter up through verse 35, and primarily with an eye to seeing how this church conducted their business, though we have also tried to address the other elements that are in the chapter along the way. In coming to these final verses, verses 35 really through verse 41, we are shifting away from that focus upon church government to the concept of missions, the church's mission. But even here, we're going to see some things that will speak to the issue of church government, and we will comment on those along the way. But primarily now, we're going to be looking at the New Testament philosophy of missions. And I don't think that it would be entirely erroneous at all to say that the mission of the church is missions. The mission of the church is missions. Now, mission is not to be confused with purpose. The purpose of the church is to glorify God, and the purpose is broader than mission. Purpose validates everything we do and gives meaning to every facet of life. Mission glorifies God because it is done in obedience to His command and because it is His appointed means to bring sinners to Himself and to establish communities of believers in many places, and that brings honor and glory to Christ. So when I'm talking about missions, I'm talking about evangelism beyond our own local church, our own locality. Some people refer to missions and evangelism as virtually the same thing, but I'm considering missions to be that extension beyond the normal geographical confines of the local church. And the peculiar mission of the church is missions. We might say that missions is simply fulfilling the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," Mark 16:15. Missions, therefore, is evangelism and church planting. Missions is proclaiming the good news of the gospel to as many people as we can reach, and then gathering those who believe into churches so that they will be built up in the most holy faith, and so that they in turn can glorify God by conformity to Christ-likeness and by pointing lost men and women to Him. Now, the mission of the church is not to be confused with the purpose of the church meeting. The assembly of the saints is for believers, for the believers to assemble together to worship God with their prayers and praise and pocketbooks, and to hear the Word of God, that they may be edified, that is, built up in the knowledge of the Word. It is perfectly acceptable and even desirable to invite unconverted people to church meetings, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But listen to me now, it is a mistake to believe that the regular meetings of a church are primarily evangelistic in nature. They are not. They are primarily directed to those who are already saved. The assembly of the saints is, after all, the assembly of the saints. Evangelism is always secondary in that context and must always be considered secondary to the primary purpose, which is for the people of God to gather together to worship God and to be taught, build up in the most holy faith, so that they in turn might be better equipped to serve the Lord. Many churches, unfortunately, major on evangelism in their regular church meetings while the saints starve. But feeding the sheep is the primary goal of the Sunday sermon, biblically understood. Yet, having said all of that, we still go back to the concept that evangelizing the world is the primary mission of the church as a whole. And the question is, have you caught the vision yet? Where do you fit into this biblically prescribed mission of the church? In our previous study of Acts chapter 15, we saw the church at Antioch returning to its missionary outreach. Temporarily sidetracked by the crisis commissioned, or occasioned, I should say, by the Judaizers, and settled only after the Great Council of Jerusalem, the church is now free to direct its attention back to its primary task, that of getting the gospel out to the world. And I think we can receive great insight into the work of missions as we examine the activities of this great missionary-minded church in Antioch, Syria, the first church to formally commission missionaries and send them out from that local church, namely Barnabas and Saul. So thank you for joining me on this Sunday, April 22, and thank you for remembering that we are dependent upon the financial gifts of God's people to maintain this Bible teaching ministry on this station. Well, the church's mission. We want to look at the base that God utilizes, the strategy that God blesses, the men that God sends. And we begin with the base that God utilizes, and for that, we want to look again at verse 35. Really the end of the previous section where we read, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Antioch, the church at Antioch, was itself the product of New Testament missions, if you recall. Persecuted believers scattered from the church at Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 11, eventually made their way to Antioch, Syria. They witnessed to their neighbors, including Gentiles, and many of them believed on Christ. News of this unusual phenomenon, for at that point in history it was unusual for Gentiles to believe in Christ in any great numbers, and news of this phenomena reached the church at Jerusalem, and they sent up Barnabas to see what was going on, to report to them. And Barnabas got there and found a large number of newly converted Gentiles who needed to be taught. And so he rolled up his sleeves, as it were, and went to work preaching, teaching, pastoring, providing leadership at the beginning of this fledgling church. And when it became too much for him, he sought out Saul of Tarsus and invited him to come and to join the pastoral ministry at Antioch. And Paul did that and assisted in the task of establishing that church. And there were several waves of ingathering of souls into that congregation. The church, which was established by evangelism and was established by personal evangelism of believers who were not necessarily preachers, but it was established and perpetuated by the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Barnabas, a prophet, a preacher of God's Word. Saul, an apostle, a preacher of God's Word. Men chosen by God to proclaim His Word. In fact, there developed some other teachers in Antioch. When Paul and Barnabas are sent out, as background to that, we read in Acts 11, verse 1, or Acts 13, rather, in verse 1, now the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So at this point, there are five recognized teachers or pastor teachers of the church. We would say five recognized elders of the church at Antioch, Syria, who are ministering the word of God. And so the centrality of God's word is very apparent here. And there were multiple voices teaching the word of God, which is beneficial to the congregation when God raises up more than one capable pastor teacher who can teach the congregation. And that's very helpful to develop that kind of leadership within the congregation. And that's vital to the church's growth and expansion. And so the base is being established, the base of the local church of Antioch, Syria, is becoming a strong church, strong enough to thrust out missionaries from the home base to reach the regions beyond. And I would say that lack of missionary outreach is a sign of a weak home base. When the church becomes strong, it does begin to reach out, not only to its own community, but beyond its normal limits of outreach, into the regions beyond, fulfilling the Great Commission, going into all the world, and preaching the gospel to every creature. Every church has that missions mandate, and if every church is fulfilling that missions mandate, you can imagine what an army of missionaries are going to go forth into the world. God uses the local church as the base, the center for the missionary enterprise. We must not allow the missionary enterprise to be co-opted by parachurch organizations. I do not believe that parachurch organizations are ungodly. I probably wouldn't even say that they are unscriptural in the sense that they are anti-scriptural, but I would say they are non-scriptural. They are not to be found in the New Testament. What you find is local churches sending preachers to evangelize and to gather those that God saves into new local churches, and leaving behind functioning local churches that will do the same thing all over again. A missions board can assist local churches in carrying out their responsibility, but when the missions board begins to co-opt the responsibility of the local church, begins to wield authority above that of the local church, begins to act as a supervisory board to the local church and as a greater authority in the lives and ministries of the missionaries than the local church that sent them, then something is very, very wrong. And that mission board needs to be confronted. It needs to be rebuked. It needs to be confined. It needs to be controlled. It needs to be compressed. It needs to be brought back into a proper biblical function. Local churches should not support mission boards that co-opt the ministry of the local church. Sometimes local churches allow this because they're too busy with other things. Let the missions boards take care of our responsibility for missions. But that only weakens the church. And that only weakens the whole missionary effort. You can't dismiss God's plan for missions and end up with a better result than you would have if you follow God's plan. Surely you agree with me on that. Surely you don't think I'm wrong in saying that. You can't set aside God's plan, substitute another plan, and end up with a better result than you would have if you just humbly and carefully followed God's plan. God's plan will always work best simply because God blesses His Word. God blesses His program, the one He designed. God blesses His way of doing things. And when we start doing things differently, even when we think that'll work better, we cannot claim God's blessing upon our labors. Now we're on our own, trying to do God's work in the strength of the flesh. I don't want to be in that position, do you? So the base that God utilizes is the local church. Well, what is the strategy that God blesses? Well, it is men who are called to preach, equipped by God to preach, sent by God to go, who are willing to go, selected by God and commissioned by the local church, like Paul and Barnabas were in Acts chapter 13. I read verse 1, now I read verse 2. As they, these five pastors, teachers, prophets and teachers, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So, men who are willing to go, men who are qualified to go, in God's program, the qualification for missionaries is not simply that they be willing to go, as is often the case in our missionary endeavors today. If we can just find a volunteer, that's qualification enough. You're willing? You're willing to volunteer? You're willing to surrender? Who will surrender to go? You're willing to surrender to go? Fine. We'll send you. But in the New Testament pattern, the Holy Spirit selected the two most experienced, seasoned, and effective pastors from the Church of Antioch and sent them out. So they were not only men who were willing to go, but they were men who were seasoned preachers, able to evangelize, able to teach and equip the saints that were brought to salvation by the work of evangelism. They were, in other words, men who were equipped to establish churches, not just willing to go, and not even able to do some kind of evangelism at least a superficial level, but they were mature, godly, qualified men who were equipped to establish churches. They were experienced pastors. The reason for that being that once God has saved sinners in response to the preaching of the gospel, the main focus of the missionary shifts from evangelism to church establishment. Again, underscoring the centrality of the local church in God's plan. Every church is to be a new base of evangelism and missions, both to its own location and beyond. And missions, as I already said, is local churches sending preachers to evangelize and organize local indigenous churches. Now, let's look at the men that God sends. They certainly are individual men, each with his own individual personality and gifts. Friendly Barnabas, fiery Saul, each with his own calling and preparation. Barnabas, Levite from Cyprus, Saul, Pharisee from Tarsus, qualified men. Barnabas, pastor at Antioch, Paul, also a pastor at Antioch. God didn't send out any novices, at least not by themselves. John Mark went along, but he's never considered to be a preacher. He's not qualified to lead, and as we know, he failed to show commitment to his responsibility even to assist. God sends individual men, qualified men, gifted men, men that have been called by the Holy Spirit and prepared by the Holy Spirit, and men who have already been recognized by the church as qualified pastor teachers and have served in that capacity. But they are, even having said all of that, imperfect men because that's the only kind there are. And we see that imperfection come out in these last verses of chapter 15 of Acts. The disagreement between godly men. Verse 36, Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Well, Barnabas and Saul, now called Paul, who had labored together in partnership very effectively, and from all that the record has indicated up until this time, had labored together very harmoniously, without any difficulty. But they certainly have a strong difference of opinion at this point. They each are emphasizing different aspects of God's truth in regard to John Mark and the question of whether or not he should be given a second chance at this point. Paul is emphasizing the biblical requirement of faithfulness. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. John Mark had proved himself to be unfaithful. In Paul's mind, he had not yet had sufficient time to demonstrate a new pattern of faithfulness. Paul was adamant he cannot go. Barnabas, perhaps looking at the same Bible, emphasized the work of restoration and healing and forgiveness and second chances. And we know that God is the God of the second chance, and we see examples of that in Scripture. Where would Peter, the great apostle, the leading apostle, where would he be if Jesus had not given him a second chance? We know that the Scriptures teach that those who are overtaken in the fault are to be restored by spiritually minded people. Barnabas thought that John Mark had already been sufficiently shamed and convicted and had repented and had been forgiven by God and had been restored to usefulness, no doubt, in his own church at Jerusalem, and that he was ready to go. And Barnabas thought it would be good for his spiritual healing and welfare if he would be taken on the second journey and given a second chance. And so Paul and Barnabas had very strongly differing opinions, and they had a very heated exchange. Then the contention, verse 39 tells us, became so sharp that they parted from one another. So sharp. Sharp contention. Paroxysm is the Greek word. So sharp that they parted from one another. They separated one from another. Barnabas said, Mark's a good boy. He can serve well if we give him another chance. Paul said, Mark failed once. Let him prove himself for a while longer before we reinstate him. Now the question is, in this disagreement, who was right, Barnabas or Paul? And that depends on how you define the word right. Who's right? And I would answer it this way. In the short term, Paul appears to be the one that is considered to be most in the right. But in the long term, it's Barnabas who proves to be correct. In a sense, we could say they were both right and they were both wrong. They were both right to a point. They were both wrong in some areas of their perspective. Good men do not always agree. Good men are not always right about everything. And good men cannot always work together. We wish they always could, but the fact of the matter is, things like this do happen. It happened with Barnabas and Paul, the great apostle Paul. So don't be terribly surprised when things like this happen in our day. We wish they wouldn't. In a sense, we can say they shouldn't. But when they do, let's not act as if the world has come to an end. Let's not act as if Christians cannot act this way, because, of course, they can. And both men were standing for principle. Both men were standing for truth. Both men thought they were taking a stand upon that which is right. Neither of them thought that they were violating truth, dishonoring the Lord, compromising in any way. They were both standing firm for what they believed to be right, and they couldn't both be right, disagreeing as they did on the propriety of taking John Mark with them on this journey. And so they went their separate ways. Now, why do I say that the short-term answer is that Paul was right? And I say that on the basis of verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, and then this phrase, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. That little phrase, Paul and Silas, the man who had come from Jerusalem and stayed behind when Judas, his companion, returned to Jerusalem. We can see that God was setting all this up ahead of time. Silas, a good man, capable man, qualified man, is now selected by Paul to replace Barnabas, and they go together, and they are authorized by the church. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren. Paul and Silas, this new team, were commissioned by the local church in Antioch. They had the church's blessing. Barnabas and Mark did not, or at least the Bible does not record that they did. We read in verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Nothing is said about Barnabas and Mark being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. There's no indication that they were commissioned by the church at all. Not at all. What do we make of that? Well, I take that to mean that the church at Antioch believed that Paul was correct. Even though Barnabas had been their beloved pastor longer than Paul, Barnabas had been what we would call today their senior pastor, Paul only an associate pastor. But when the church at Antioch examined the situation, they said, Paul's right. John Mark is not qualified to be set apart for missionary service this soon. Not yet. Again, underscoring that in that day, they took the qualifications for missionary seriously. It wasn't just whoever volunteered. You say, well, the need is so great. God just needs bodies. He just needs persons. No, God needs qualified people, qualified men. And the church sided with Paul. Join me again next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.